My text for this morning comes from the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. Luke writes, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had lapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in print and Holy Scripture. Thank you for your word in flesh in Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us now from your written word, of your living word. For it's in his name that we do pray it. Amen and amen. The text references Felix and Paul and Drusilla. Small set of characters, a big teaching. Felix was a slave who became the Roman governor of Judea. As you might remember, that's the same position that Pontius Pilate held. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. In fact, Felix was a successor to Pontius Pilate. And just as Jesus had been on trial before Pontius Pilate for stirring up the Jews and being a perceived threat to the Roman Empire, that's the very same reason that Paul was on trial before Felix, stirring up the Jews, being a threat to the establishment, being a voice of change in the way that people related to God. Felix is a master of political intrigue. He's confronted by Paul, the greatest preacher in the history of Christendom. And as Paul speaks to him, Paul's words strike home for Felix. They get close, so much so that he's terrified by what he hears, and he sends Paul away. Now, what did Paul say to Felix that so alarmed him? Very short, three-point sermon. The text tells us he reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Let's unpack Paul's sermon to Felix. First, Paul says in essence, Felix, you need to be a righteous individual. I'm sure that point irritated Felix to no end because Felix was anything but a righteous person. He had made his way up the social and political ladder through connections with influential people, double dealing and bribery. You see, Felix and his brother Pallas had been slaves in the household of Antonia. Antonia was the mother of Claudius, and Claudius was the emperor of Rome. So when Pallas became very close to the emperor, Felix used that powerful connection to first win his freedom and then eventually to be appointed to be the governor of Judea. It was said of Felix, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Felix was corrupt and cruel. His morals were non-existent. Any sermon on righteousness would have bothered Felix immensely. The second point in Paul's sermon addressed Felix's need for self-control. Self-control. Again, that point struck home for Felix, and not just for Felix, but for his wife Drusilla as well. You see, Felix and Drusilla were living in an adulterous relationship. Drusilla was young, about 18 years old, purportedly very, very beautiful, but she was also married to the Syrian king of Emesa. But Felix had persuaded her to leave her husband and come in and live with him. It strikes me that this topic of self-control is just as relevant in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Self-control seemed to be in short supply. Every generation, doesn't it? Every generation. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, it's better to conquer one's own spirit than it is to rule a city. Felix needed to heed those words, and so do we, my friends. After speaking to Felix about his need for righteousness and self-control, Paul concluded his sermon with a word about the coming judgment. The the coming judgment. In essence, Paul was reminding Felix and Drusilla that there's going to be a payday someday. There's going to be a time of accounting. Now, we can only wonder if either of them remembered Paul's words as events began to unfold. But you see, 2 years later, Felix was recalled to Rome. He was stripped of his position, and he was put on trial in Rome for mismanaging Judea. At the time that that happened, Drusilla went to live with family members in a little Italian village on the slopes of Mount Vesuvius. She died in a molten sea of lava in 79 AD when that volcano erupted. We'll never know if Paul's words were echoing in Drusilla's ears as she breathed her last on this earth. But hear this, my friends. The judgment to come is real, and we would all do well to heed the words of the prophet Amos, prepare to meet your God. We don't know when that time's coming. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be years from now. But there's going to be a payday someday, a time of accounting. E.K. Chesterton says this about that last accounting. He said, God will ask only one question. What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? Now, we tend to think of that final accounting in terms of our sins. But Chesterton points to another area of accountability, how we used our God-given resources of time and talent and treasure. Let me use myself as an example for you. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So when I stand before God, I'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ because his body broken and blood shed on Calvary atoned for my sins. My faith in Jesus has secured my salvation. But the scriptures are clear that I'm going to have to give an account for my leadership. I hold two texts close. First from Hebrews. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. And from James, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, this higher level of accountability. As I envision it, one day I'm going to stand before the Lord. And in essence, the Lord's going to say something like this to me. He's going to say, Chuck, I gave you the spiritual gifts to grow my church, through visionary leadership, preaching, and teaching. And then I called you to the Church of the Cross. And over the years, I sent hundreds and thousands of people to you to be equipped to evangelize the low country of South Carolina. What did you do with the resources under your leadership? Accountability, see? That time of accounting is coming for me, and my friends, it's going to be coming for you as well. You're going to be held accountable for how you utilize the gifts God has given you for his kingdom purposes. We would all do well to be prepared for that unknown day and hour. That said, let's get back to Paul and Felix. Paul's sermon hit close to home, and Felix reacted. How do you react when the preacher starts walking on your street? You react when the sermon starts to pinch. It starts to hit close to home, when it makes you squirm a bit. Over my years of ministry, I've noted that people tend to react in one of five ways when a sermon begins to make them feel a bit uncomfortable. One way is to deflect the sermon's truth away from ourselves by applying it to others. Three times when you sat in the worship service and listened to a sermon and thought to yourself, wow, I hope so-and-so is here today, because he or she really needs to hear what the preacher is talking about. Or you've been listening to the sermon and without even thinking, you nudge your spouse as if to say, I hope you're paying attention to what he's saying. See? See, we all know what I'm talking about here, don't we? It's one of those ways that we handle the sermon that begins to pinch. And what we're really doing is we're using other people as an umbrella to deflect the convicting rain of God's word. That's what we're doing. Another way to handle it when the sermon starts to pinch is to flatter the preacher and then go on about your business. I can tell you that after decades of greeting people following worship services, I know flattery when I hear it. And because I'm a human being, I like it. No need to stop. But I learned very early on not to take post-service flattery too seriously. My very first sermon at the Church of the Redeemer in Orangeburg, at the back of the church, greeting folks as they're coming out. Elderly gentleman, dressed to the nines, comes up to me, takes my hand, shakes my hand. He says, "Great preaching, son, great preaching." Well, man, my spirit just went just like that. A patriarch of the church, that kind of commendation after my very first sermon. But right behind him was a lady, and she took my spirit down just like that. She gave me a hug, and she said, "Chuck, don't let that old man's words go to your head. He's been stone deaf for years." A third way to react when the sermon begins to hit close to home is become sullen and pout. Sullen and pout. That happens often during stewardship season when I mention that word tithe. People lower their heads, you know, and sometimes even shake them a little bit just like that so they try to catch my attention and know that they don't really approve of what I'm talking about. Friends, there are truths in Holy Scriptures that need to be said. And whether we like them or not, we need to hear those truths and we need to act upon those truths. And I thank God that throughout our 25 years together, that you've always encouraged me to speak the whole counsel of God's word. Another way of dealing with a sermon is to listen to it, learn from it, and act on it. And that's really what a sermon is designed to do, to result in an action that moves you closer to Christ. All great preachers preach God's word with passion, and they preach it with conviction, and they challenge their listeners to commit to change, to move in a different direction that will bring them closer and closer and closer into God's will. Paul was a great preacher. And he challenged Felix to change the direction of his life. But instead of acting, Felix delayed. He said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." And that brings me to the final and most consistent way that we deal with sermons that begin to pinch. We procrastinate. We delay making any kind of response, waiting for a more convenient time. Listen, friends. Procrastination is one of the chief reasons for failure in every area of life. In the business world, an opportunity presents itself. We delay, and the opportunity evaporates. In the church world, a door opens to strike a huge blow for God's kingdom that'll make a difference in the lives of many for eternity. But we hesitate. We wait for a more convenient time. And that door closes, never to open again. Now, Felix apparently thought that he had plenty of time to respond to Paul's sermon. But from what we know, that moment of change never came for him. F.W. Borman, an Australian scholar, said this. He said, "We make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us." That's true, isn't it? My dear ones, delay is the purest form of denial, and it is the easiest. I want to drive that point home with two final thoughts. First, tomorrow is the devil's word. Tomorrow is the devil's word. How many hurts have festered and gotten worse because we said tomorrow? How many friendships have been permanently damaged because we put off saying, "I'm sorry"? Over the years, I've known many couples whose marriages were crumbling. They were drifting apart, and both of them knew it. Then it was too late. And tomorrow, they were in divorce court. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Over the years, members of this congregation have said to me in one way or another, Chuck, I know I've been slack about my attendance and my financial support for the parish, but I'm going to get around to it. And then they try to rationalize their procrastination with an excuse. Mondays are the only time I have to play golf with my buddies. My children play on travel sports teams, and so we're out of town on many weekends. And then, of course, I've got to put my boat in the water sometimes. They're like school children who haven't done their homework. The teacher calls for the homework, and they've got a variety of excuses that defies the teacher's imagination. I wonder what excuses you might be using. As I'm speaking, I'm thinking about a lady from Orangeburg, special lady. She once told me, we have a place at Edisto Beach, and I like to spend a lot of time there by myself. That lady died alone in a ditch on the way to Edisto. Her husband and children asked me to come back to Orangeburg to preach her funeral. Tomorrow is the devil's word. God gives us an opportunity to speak for a neighbor who's being maligned by gossip. And tomorrow's too late. God's been telling some of you for years that the tithe belongs to Him. And yet you continually say, tomorrow. We're presented with countless opportunities, openings to say a good word for Jesus Christ in the offices where we work and on the streets where we live and in our homes. Yet we say, tomorrow. Many of our children and youth are growing up without biblical instruction because their parents do not consistently make it possible for them to attend our extensive offerings. By refusing to be inconvenienced, those parents are saying, tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's word. Today is God's word. Before his death in 1998, for many years, Leo Buscaglia was a professor at the University of Southern California. Students would line up to register to take a non-credit course that he taught. The course was called Love 1A. And in the first session of each semester, as the students took their places, he would ask them to answer one question. What would you do if you only had 5 days to live? What would you do if you only had 5 days to live? What would you do if you only had 5 days to live? Now, as you might imagine, the students' answers varied widely. Some said, I would say thank you to my parents. Others said, I would say I love you to the people who are dear to me. Still others responded, I would say I'm sorry to the people I've hurt. Buscaglia didn't grade the papers. He simply wrote these words on the top. Why don't you do it now? What are you waiting for? You only had 5 days to live. What would you do? You make your own list in your own mind. Ask yourself, why aren't you doing it now? But see, the reality is you may not have 5 days to live. My dear ones, today is God's word. If your marriage is in trouble, do something about it today. If there's an opportunity before you to act for good for God, do something about it today. If your relationship with God and His family is stagnant, do something about it today. If your children or grandchildren are growing up without a biblical worldview, do something about it today. If you would be embarrassed to stand before God in light of the portion of your resources that you're giving to support His kingdom work, do something about it today. Today is God's word. My dear ones, we're on this earth for just such a brief, brief time. How is it with you and Jesus Christ today? What's that relationship like? Is Jesus just a historical figure for you? Perhaps someone like Benjamin Franklin, whose life on this earth has been documented in many, many volumes. You like Benjamin Franklin? You know, you can know a lot about Benjamin Franklin. But the truth is, you can't know Benjamin Franklin because he's dead, isn't he? But you can know Jesus because Jesus is alive. You know about Jesus? Or do you know him? Does Jesus just have a place in your head among all the other facts that you got crammed up there? Or by faith, does Jesus warm your heart and guide your thoughts and your actions? Who is Jesus to you? What are you saying to him? Are you saying tomorrow? Why not say today? Today, I come. Heavenly Father, we're busy on all kinds of things. Most times the things that we're busy with are not the ultimate things. We're like Felix, we think we've got day after day after day after day. There's no rush to do these important things when it's convenient. But the truth is, we keep putting it off as if there's always going to be a tomorrow. But Lord, in your scriptures, you don't promise a tomorrow, not in this world. You don't promise the next moment. We thank you for breath this morning. What a gift. Come, Lord. Send your spirit upon us to give us a sense of urgency, to think about those things that we would do if indeed we knew we just had a fraction of a bit of time to live. All of a sudden, if we knew we just had a few days, our priorities would change and we would realize what's really important and we'd try to deal with that. Help us to realize that we're involved with trivia most of the time, things that won't amount to a row of pins in eternity. Help us to restructure and reprioritize our lives, Lord, and to not waste a moment in drawing closer to you and walking with you. Come, Lord Jesus. In your holy and precious name, we do pray it. Amen. And